with another. So love is primarily an act from the will and not just of emotion. Affection is important. This is made quite clear by John addressing his readers as beloved. Elsewhere, God refers to Christ as his beloved son. So affection is vitally important. But it's only part of true love when it plays a part in the active self-sacrificial seeking of the good of another. And this good must be defined by God in his word. So, why must we love one another? A strange question, it might seem, but if we don't have the right reason, when the going gets difficult, we are so liable to stop. So John writes this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Now first notice, he does not say, "Beloved, let us love one another, for if you do, good things will happen to you, or you will fix this or that relationship." That can never be our motivation to love God. Because if that were our motivation, that means we're seeking something in this life in return. It is not truly sacrificial. Likewise, it's not truly sacrificial. So, what is the right reason then? For love is from God. That is, love is godly. If something is from God, then it is altogether good, altogether desirable, and we are obligated to put it into practice. You might see occasionally a child or adolescent dressing up as who is following a particular celebrity, likes a particular celebrity, and so he will dress up in his clothes, he will wear his hairstyle, he will have his poster, he will even adopt some of his mannerisms. And so in his worship, effectively, of that celebrity, he is copying him, following him, putting on things that are from that person. Now, he does that because of each of us have it is built into us to worship. Now, he is misdirecting that. We, having the true object of worship, must direct that to God. And so we find something that is from God, we put it on, quite literally, in the words of elsewhere in Scripture. And so we are to put on love. John goes on next to offer the first consequence of this command and this the foundation he gives for it. He writes, "For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God." So to glance over two very significant expressions, he's saying, whoever loves is a Christian. They are saved. They are going to heaven. So, the logic of this is simple, we see, as with the child. We know who they belong to, who they are copying, because they have put on something that is from that person. Likewise, we can see, we have evidence, it is clear we are from God, since we have put on love that is from God. Therefore, we can know, we see clearly that we belong to God. We have been born of him. We know him, who he is. But there are two objections that you might raise to this. The first, you might put something along the lines of, well, what use is this? I confess Christ as my Lord and Savior, but I know I'm still sinful, and therefore I love less than I ought. How can this give me assurance? How can this give me assurance? The second objection might be put like this. Surely this is saying that non-Christians cannot love. But I know plenty of non-Christians who can love, some even better than some Christians I know. How can this be true? How can it be true that love is exclusively something that characterizes Christians? Well, I believe the answer to these two challenges is found by going to the heart. We have to ask the question, what is the motivation for this person's act of self-sacrificial love? Now, that first question, likely both Christian and non-Christian alike will answer it something along this lines, that it was because of a special affection they felt for the person who they sacrificed something for. It was because they felt an emotion, they loved them. They felt that feeling towards them that they sacrificed something for them. But if we go a level deeper, we ask, why is it that you acted on that feeling? There's where we get the difference. The non-Christian has nothing more than because it felt good, because it feels good to, because it gives me pleasure to act on that emotion, that feeling. Whereas, or you might have the alternative, because it would have felt bad if I would have felt bad if I hadn't. So we see from this that when a non-Christian loves, they are not truly loving, because it is not truly sacrificial, and it is not done with any relation to God, who is the being who defines love. On the other hand, as a Christian, if you're a Christian, you see that that is not enough, that is empty. But not only that, that you have a greater reason. You have God as your reason, his love, what he has done for you. And that being the object, what we are seeking, imitating when we love. And so we love not for the feeling, not because of the feeling, the emotion itself, but because that reflects God, that represents God. You may have never asked that question of yourself, and that is not the point, but if you chase that reasoning, that's the motivations down, that is what we come to. And so we can apply the test. Do you love? Is God the reason ultimately for your love? If challenged for the reason why you love, do you ultimately come to God? And if so, you are saved. You can take joy in knowing that your eternal future is secure with Christ. But if you don't, if you have no deeper reason than the feeling, then you are lost in sin. You need to repent of that and come and trust in the God who defines love, who is the source of love. John goes on. At the end of verse 8, he adds to the foundation he introduced in with his statement for love is from God. He says at the end of verse 8, because God is love. Now, there is hardly a more wondrous statement than this regarding the nature of God. Love is an essential part of God. It is woven into his very being, his essence, what he is. All of what he is characterized by love. And there is so much to the depth of this, so much that we could go into, so much that is even beyond our comprehension to understand the fact this touches touching on the very of very makeup of God beyond what we can even hope to comprehend. But I will say one thing, it is important to point out again that what this does not say, it is not saying that God is nothing but love. That is again one of the errors, an error that leads into those dangerous issues we mentioned before, that of LGBT ideology and universalism, denying of hell. God is love, but he is also the most holy one, the God of all wisdom and knowledge and power and justice. And it is by these that the good which true love seeks must be defined. But you may well be thinking this is rather too abstract. Some of you may well enjoy the abstract, may enjoy conceptualizing, thinking about what does God in his essence, his attributes look like. Some of you may not enjoy that so much, and it may well be far too, you may consider it far too philosophical. Well, it is one of the wonders of God's word, I believe, that we have both of those married together in the work of Christ, the work of God active in the world. These great abstract, invisible truths are made visible, shown, demonstrated to us by God working in the world. And John goes on to explain this to us. He writes, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." And so, in this the love of God was made manifest. That is, well, the love of God was invisible in his nature, in his very being. He made it visible through sending his only Son into the world. He sent his only Son, that which is most precious to him, into the world from glory to hatred. So that we might live through him. And so this is right. This is how God's love was shown to us. This is its greatest example. But this raises the question, why do we need to live through him? Well, the Bible makes this very clear that without Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Without Christ, we are, as we have seen before, incapable of truly loving. We are willfully rebellious against God. We define life based on its function. We define whether you are physically living by whether you eat, you respire, you move. Likewise, spiritual life, which is what this passage is referring to, is defined by its function, or rather one function from which everything else flows, that is rightly relating to God in worship and love. And so without that, you are spiritually dead. And that is what leads on to this, the second way in which you are dead. You are, if you, as in your sin, your sinfulness, your rejection of God, you are subject to the second death, the eternal judgment in hell. So you need eternal life. You need spiritual life and eternal life. These come together in Christ, by which we avoid hell, we avoid judgment, and are able to enjoy God forever. But this raises another question. How does Christ coming into the world achieve this life for us? Now, the answer to this question is so wonderful that John must lead up to it. I hope you see the joy and the passion with which he writes this. As if, I could say, if this was a symphony, if we noted similarities before, that verse 9 was a great build-up, a crescendo, a getting louder and louder. And so in verse 10, start of verse 10, he strips away all the layers, but bringing out the main theme again, even purer than before, he writes, "In this is love." What does he mean by this? That what follows is the greatest, the most incredible example, the very definition itself, the heart of what love means. He then goes on to set the contrast. John writes, "In this is love, not that we have loved God," and indeed we have seen how could it be, "we incapable of truly loving." He writes, so having set this contrast, the blackness of God's, a blackness of our situation, John finally ushers in the great solution. He writes, "Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is the most wonderful truth ever in all of history. Beyond all of politics, philosophy, religion, there is nothing that matches up to this. If you understand this, then truly your heart should be burning with joy. But if not, pay attention. We will dive into this, come to what it means, what this definition of love is indeed, and this key idea which John identifies for us as propitiation. So, propitiation, what does it mean? Well, the definition is this. It is a sacrifice that satisfies or turns away God's wrath. That is, God that turns away God's righteous anger against our sin. So because of that, our lovelessness, because of our willful rejection of him, God has righteous anger against us. Because of that, we are condemned to hell. But Christ came to take that. He fulfilled the role as symbolized in the Old Testament, in which, because of sin demanding the penalty of death, an animal, to begin with, under the Old Covenant, was taken and was sacrificed in the guilty one's place, symbolizing God's wrath falling on it instead, so that the person could go free. So here John writes that Christ fulfilled that role. He says that in Christ's crucifixion, in his suffering the torturous paid, in his suffering the most shameful death, in his suffering the separation, the undoing of the most loving, most filling relationship in the history of all things, that between the Father and the Son. Christ suffered that. He suffered the Father turning his back on the Son and pouring out all his wrath on him, so that we need not suffer it ourselves. And Christ took all of it, and there is none left for us to suffer. Christ took all of God's wrath. We are now completely free from it. We need no longer, if we are in Christ, fear hell, because Christ has taken all the punishment for it. Now, you may have found that unacceptable, and indeed many professing Christians do. They do not like this truth, this strange truth, that the heart of God's love is this propitiation, that God's love is inextricably tied to his wrath. But we see from here that God's love cannot be understood without reference to his wrath. If you're not talking about God's wrath, then you cannot truly be talking about the full depth of his love. And so we see it is vital in our talking about it, in our understanding of it, not to ignore or deny it, because in doing so, we destroy the very truth of God's love. But to the Christian, to those truly saved, this is the most wonderful truth in the world. If you have been truly saved, you see, you know how wretched you were, how in sin, how deserving you were of God's judgment against you. And so you see the wondrous love that God should have taken that for you, that Christ should have taken that for you on the cross. And so how are we to respond? Well, John goes on. In verse 11, he writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us," and indeed, who can deny it now? "If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We see here the great pattern of the Christian life. It is because of what God has done who he is, what he has achieved, that we respond in obedience, in loving him and obeying his commandments here given us to love one another. We do not earn Christ's atoning work. We do not earn his goodness to us through our responding in this way. But we are inspired to do it. We are motivated to do it in the proper response to in what he has done for us, if we have indeed truly received it. So what must that look like for us? Well, we can see from here that there is no action, there is no work of love that is too much for us, that can be considered too much for us. If there is something you have felt convicted that you must do in love in responding to this, but you've been pushing it off, you've been ignoring it because you consider it I can't give up that, it is too precious to me, too dear to me, or that would be too much of an inconvenience. That is put into proper perspective, isn't it, here? Christ gave up his life, Christ suffered the full wrath of God for you. There is therefore nothing that we can hold back from him should we feel be convicted through the after reading and praying. But that may be a foreign understanding to you, you may not feel that conviction, so what are we to do? In that case, how are we to respond ourselves if there we find no clear direction from our conscience? Well, let's look again at those two verses we brought up before. Here, this phrase comes up, John uses this phrase again and again. We are to lay down our lives. At first thought, this might seem odd with John was writing in first century, in the first century Near East, Palestine and Greece and Rome, where persecution of Christians was rife, laying down your life for another seems like a natural thing. That doesn't seem to apply here. Christians rarely have to die in the UK for one another. But if you're thinking that, then I think you're missing the point here. It is not so much the act of dying for another, but rather of living for them. We are not to, it is not so much an action, but an entire way of life. It is viewing everything we have, all of our gifts, all of our time, energy, and possessions as useful, not to our own ends, but to another's. And that is the attitude, the approach that we are called to adopt in all things towards all people in Christ. So how are we to go about doing that? Well, to begin with, let me ask, do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ regularly? Do you pray that their needs may be met? Do you pray to God that he would be sustaining and upholding them in all their difficulties? I know many of you do, and this is a wonderful and vital part of and step in fulfilling this command. Indeed, we see here, love, you are giving up your time, your energy to intercede for another with no benefit to yourselves in this life. And so in this we see love. This is evidence of your salvation. But let me press another level further. How often do you pray that God would use you as the means by which those needs might be met? How often do you ask that you would be the hands that God uses in caring for that person, in meeting their difficulty, in upholding them, in caring, providing for them? Friends, God delights in these prayers. If you ask earnestly, it is completely according to his will. And so he promises that he will answer such prayers if they are indeed prayed earnestly, which we must diligently seek to do. So, yeah, there is the promise. John concludes this section in verse 12 by going on to give the second consequence of this, of his, what the teachings that he's been giving here. He says, it begins with, "No one has ever seen God," which, if you look back, comes up in the first chapter of his, the same similar phrase comes up in the first chapter of his gospel, verse 18, where he talks about no one ever seeing God, that is his full unveiled glory, but Christ revealed it by coming into this world. So we are looking at something that, what follows is how God has revealed in another way. He goes on to write, if we love one another, and as we have seen, that is, if we are Christians, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So first, God abides in us. That is, his Spirit is indwelling in us. The same Spirit that equipped Christ in his ministry, in his life and teaching, is present within us, enabling us to live out this command, sanctifying us, growing in us the heart to love one another. And so thereby evidencing God's work in us and demonstrating the glory of his love. And the second thing that is true about Christians, he says, his love is perfected in us. So what are we to understand by that? Well, is perfected. It's alternatively translated, is made complete, is brought to perfection. And so we're not talking so much about a process, but as a state. We're not talking about loving more and more, reaching moral perfection. We are talking about something that is true right now about those who are in Christ. And so, for example, you could use a similar expression like this. An artist's idea for a painting is perfected in the completed result. That which was an invisible idea in the artist's mind is made into something. It is brought into completion, perfected in that it can now be seen by others, can now inspire effect and be enjoyed by others. So likewise, while God's love is invisible in his nature, it was made manifest first in Christ's work for us, and now it's perfected in us in that it has achieved something in us. It has achieved a new nature. We are now born of God, have that new nature in us, and so that we are changed. We are the evidence of God's love, and we can now go out and love one another. And so the glory of God's love is demonstrated and propagated through us. Do you see the incredible blessing that is, that God has counted us worthy, if we are in Christ, counted us worthy to be the vessels in which his love is made complete, is perfected, that the Spirit is abiding in us, and that his love is perfected in us. And by these two, we are able to be a witness to him, to demonstrate his love to the world. And so to conclude, we see from this how God advises us that he sent his Son to die, that he achieved for us the salvation from sin through the death of Christ, and following that, perfected his love in us. And so likewise, we must value one another likewise in how we treat one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that is what, and so, that is how we are, if we are in Christ, to respond to that, to respond to his work. But if you're not in Christ, then you are still under God's wrath. You are still under his judgment and are heading for hell. And so you must repent. You must put your trust in Christ. You must turn away from your sin and come to take God, to take Christ as your Saviour from sin, making him Lord of your life. And thus, and having done this, you will likewise share in the great blessings that God gives through his Spirit and his Son. And through this, his glory is made known. Let's conclude in prayer.